Who's Eddie? You're the one with the pistol or the gun, right? Well, we'll probably see how good of a shot you are very quickly this morning. I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I'm delighted that in the good providence of God and in your invitation that I'm privileged to be able to come to this part of Texas and be associated with you in this effort. This is my first time to be in this part of Texas. I have relatives that used to live in Tucumcari, New Mexico, and visited there one time. And as I was flying into Lubbock yesterday, and I think the pilot said we were cruising at an altitude of 24,000 feet, I was looking down and I thought, well, this area looks a lot like what I remember the area over in Tucumcari looking like. And I got here and I asked some of the people how close Tucumcari was to here, and I think it's just a few hours away. So that's probably the closest that I've ever been to Lubbock, Texas. This is the first time, as far as I remember, that I've ever met Brother Hicks personally. I've looked forward to this opportunity. I have known of him and of his good work for a long time. As he said, years ago he preached in the Fort Worth area, and one of the elders of the congregation where he preached was my mother-in-law's uncle. And that particular uncle, Uncle Den, always spoke so highly of Brother Hicks and of his abilities. And not only that, I can remember, you know, if you were here for the singing last night, we sang for about 2 hours, and I enjoyed every song, but little did I realize then the effect that it was going to have upon me this morning. So please be patient with my voice. It probably won't be the best. But Uncle Dan said this. He said, Tommy's a good preacher, but Tommy's not the best half of that marriage. And so I've never met Tommy's wife personally. But what I know of Tommy, if Uncle Dan was right in his analysis, that speaks volumes for Tommy's wife. And it's good to be in this area and to be associated with them. Brother and sister Derek Smith, I've known them for a number of years. I knew them before they were married. And both of them are fine, faithful Christians. And they make a wonderful couple. And I think that they'll be an asset to this congregation while they are in this area. And I also want very quickly to thank the Largents for toting me around the last couple of days. They picked me up at the airport, and I had the pleasure of spending the afternoon with them yesterday and enjoyed every moment of it. I told them, I said, I'll go home. My wife will ask me what it was like. And I'll say, well, it was like we stayed at home. They asked me if I knew Ronnie Hayes. And I said, yes, Ronnie Hayes is a good friend of mine. They asked me if I knew John Grubb. And I said, yes, I know John Grubb. So I've traveled all of these miles, and it says something about people of like precious faith, that your friends and your associates and your associates and people with whom you have a great deal of confidence are people who are my friends and my associates and people in whom I have a great deal of confidence, though we may be separated by miles. It says something for those of a like precious faith. I want to also commend the elders of this congregation, along with Brother Hicks, for the selection of the theme of this year's lectureship. The study of the Holy Spirit is a study that is greatly needed in this day and time. Some of the problems that we're experiencing in the Lord's church today have as their origin a misunderstanding or an ignorance of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, I think that it's safe to say that the Holy Spirit is the least understood and the most misrepresented of all of the members of the Godhead. So a study of the Holy Spirit of God is certainly a wonderful study. And I commend these elders and Tommy for the selection of this theme. You know, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that, number one, we are talking about a biblical subject. If you take your Bible and you open your Bible and you begin to read your Bible, And you're reading it with the purpose of seeing what the Bible has to say in regards to the Holy Spirit. You won't get very far in the Bible before you see something said in regards to the Spirit. In fact, you won't even make it out of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And you continue reading, and you'll find that there are over 88 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There are some 18 names that are applied to Him. You leave the Old Testament, you come into the New Testament, and you'll see that there's 250 or so references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's mentioned in 24 of the 27 New Testament books. And there are over 35 names applied to Him in the New Testament. And these names are names that emphasize His relationships, for example. His relationship to the Father. His relationship to the Son. His relationship to man. And they might also emphasize His nature or His personality. So the point that I'm making is that you'll find a lot about the Holy Spirit as you begin your journey through the Bible. And you know the last time that you'll read anything about the Holy Spirit is in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. He is a biblical subject. We first are introduced to Him in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, and the last mention of Him is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. He is indeed a biblical subject. My task this hour is to take what the Bible has to say and glean from what the Bible has to say in regards to the Holy Spirit and demonstrate three things. One, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. Two, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And three, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead consisting of three persons. If I do that, then I will have met the objectives of the assignment that was given to me. So let's begin to evaluate what the Bible has to say in regards to these points. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. One cause for so much confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is a failure on the part of some people to realize that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force or not some type of mysterious influence that they sometimes liken to electricity or magnetism. There are some religious groups that instead of teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person, they teach that He is a force. For example, I copied out of the literature of one religious group that they make the statement that the Holy Spirit is the active force of God. It is not a person, but it is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from Himself to accomplish His holy will. Get it now? A denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. An affirmation of the fact that He's not a person, but He's a force. Oh, they may make glowing terminology. They may say He's an active force. He is a powerful force. He's a force that God uses to achieve God's will. And that may sound good, but that's not in harmony with what the Bible teaches. That may be saying something that sounds good about the Holy Spirit, but you can't find that teaching in God's Word at all. But that group is not the only group that teaches that the Holy Spirit is a force. One of the errors of the New Agers is that they equate the Holy Spirit as being some force that brings happiness and brings health and blessings to one's life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person just as much as the Father is a person and just as much as the Son is a person. And by person now, I mean one that who can exercise volition or will, one that can act or be acted upon. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person as much as the Father is a person and as the Son is a person. I want to mention briefly this morning three points that demonstrate. Do you hear an echo? Could we take care of that? And don't say speak softer. Now I got to get my train of thought back. Well, I'm going to mention 3 points that indicate that the Holy Spirit is a person. First of all, the pronouns that are used in the scriptures in reference to him indicate that he's a person. Secondly, the attributes that are attributed to him in scripture indicate that he's a person. And thirdly, the actions that are attributed to him in scripture indicate and demonstrate that he is a person. Now, as to the pronouns, if you have your Bible with you, I hope that you'll open it to the 16th chapter of the book of John. And in this chapter, Jesus is speaking, and he says to the apostles, he says, "Nevertheless, beginning in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Dropping down to verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." 12 times in those scriptures, you find pronouns used. You find the pronoun he, you find the pronoun him, and you find the pronoun himself, all used in those passages of scripture. And the antecedent to those pronouns is the Comforter that's mentioned in verse 7. But now, just who is the Comforter? 2 chapters prior to this, in John 14 and verse 26, Jesus, speaking to the apostles once again, said that, "But when the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost," or "who is the Holy Spirit, he whom the Father shall send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you." Who is the Comforter? Jesus says that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And there are pronouns after pronouns after pronouns used in reference to him. Masculine pronouns. He is a person. Secondly, there are actions ascribed to him in the Bible that demonstrate that he is a person. These actions fall into two categories. One category is the actions that he performs. The other category are those actions of which he is the recipient. But both of those categories, whether they're actions that he performs or they're actions of which he is the recipient, are actions that indicate and demonstrate and prove that he is a person. Bear in mind now that the definition of the person was one who could exercise volition or will and who could act or be acted upon. Now, what are some of the passages in the scripture that indicate to us that the Holy Spirit acts? We've already noticed a number of them right there in John 16. It says that he will guide. And he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. A number of actions ascribed to the Holy Spirit right there. Some of the other places in Scripture, for example, would be 1 Corinthians 2, where it is said of him that he searcheth. We'll deal with that more in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 12, where it is said of him that he divides or he distributes. And we'll deal with that more in just a moment. And so those are places in Scripture, not all, but some, which indicate to us some of the actions that he himself performs. What are some of those actions of which he himself happens to be the recipient? In Matthew 12, he can be spoken against or blasphemed. In Acts 5, he can be lied to and he can be tempted. In Acts 7, he can be resisted. In Ephesians 4, he can be grieved. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 19, he can be quenched. And in Hebrews 10, he can be despised or insulted. All of those actions, whether they're the actions that he performs or they're the actions that he's the recipient of, are actions that indicate that he is a person and not merely some active force used by God to accomplish and achieve the will of God. Thirdly, what are some of those attributes that he possesses that will demonstrate to us that he's a person? One happens to be he has a mind. Romans 8 and verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. For he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He has a mind. He uses that mind to demonstrate and make use of his intellect. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Paul goes ahead and he says, but God hath revealed them unto us, those inspired men, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man save the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know those things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing or combining spiritual things with spiritual. The Spirit uses his mind. He uses his intellect. He knows the will of God. He knows the mind of God. And he has revealed the mind of God. And we have that today in the form of the Bible. Not only that, he distributes. You and I are well aware of the fact that in the early church, they possessed what we refer to as spiritual gifts. You and I are well aware of the fact that those gifts were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I would think that you and I are also well aware of the fact that the subject of spiritual gifts is dealt with in detail in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in chapters 12, 13, and 14. They're enumerated in chapter 12. The duration of them is discussed in chapter 13, and the regulation of them is dealt with in chapter 14. Well, in chapter 12, where they are enumerated, there are nine that are listed. And in verse 11 there of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing or distributing to every man severally as he will. He has a will. That's another one of his attributes. He used that will to make choices and to make decisions and to make determinations. And one of the areas in which he used that will to make decisions is described for us right here in 1 Corinthians 12. He was the one who made the decision as to what gift was given to some particular individual. Yes, it was imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But look what verse 11 says here. He divides or he distributes to every man severally as he will. He has a mind. He has intellect. He has a will. And not only that, he has affection. Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Notice all three of them are mentioned there. I beseech you, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, number one, and for the love of the Spirit, number two. that you strive together with me in prayers to God, number three, for me. He has affections. So all of those that we've discussed this far indicate to us that the Bible very clearly and very emphatically teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Bible nowhere teaches that he's a force, an active force, a powerful force that God uses to achieve God's will. No, he's not a force. Yes, he is a person. Well, what does the Bible have to say about him being God? It's one thing to say that the Bible says he's a person. Does the Bible say anything about him being God? It most certainly does. You'll recall that in Acts 5, there is recorded there for us the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter there said to Ananias, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Notice, he said there that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Further down in the next verse, he says he lied to God. Peter equated the two together. The Bible identifies the Holy Spirit as God there in Acts 5, 3 and 4. He lied to the Holy Spirit, but he didn't lie to man. He lied to God. The Holy Spirit is identified as God. But another way that we can ascertain the fact that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God is by noticing those attributes that are applied to him that will indicate to us and demonstrate to us that he is deity, that he is divine, that he is God. We looked at some that demonstrated to us that he was a person. Now we're going to notice some that will indicate to us that he is God. I don't have time to mention many this morning, but one that I want to mention is the attribute of being eternal. You know, God is eternal. That's what's emphasized in Psalm 90 and verse 2. That before the mountains were formed or before the earth and the worlds were framed, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Father is eternal. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And that word was there carries with it the idea of evermore being, always existing. So the Word is eternal. But what you find about the Father being eternal in the Scripture, and what you read about the Word being eternal in the Scripture, you read the same thing about the Spirit. Because in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer there makes mention of the eternal Spirit. So, the attribute of being eternal points toward the Holy Spirit being God. The fact that Peter identifies him as being God definitely points toward the fact that he is God. But another attribute, and I tie these two together somewhat, are the attributes that we sometimes refer to as omniscience and omnipresence. And I tie them together because in my mind, I believe that they're very interrelated. Omniscience, we mean by that he's all-knowing. Omnipresence, we mean by that he's everywhere. And Paul said in Acts 17 that God's not far from every one of us. And you realize that God is just as close right now to somebody on the other side of the earth as he is to us right here, right now. And do you realize that there's not any place that you can go on God's green earth? That by going there, you'll get any closer to God by being there than what you are right now. The omnipresence of God. Jeremiah 23, the statement's made there that he fills heaven and earth. The omniscience of God. Romans 8, he that knoweth the heart of man, that's the Father. John 2 and verse 25, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in the heart of man. That's the Son. Both of them are omniscient. They're all knowing. But then you come to a section of Scripture in the Bible that ties all of this together in regards to the Spirit. And that's the 139th Psalm. And in the 139th Psalm, the psalmist says there in reference to God, he said, "You're acquainted with all of my ways." What is that other than to say that he's omniscient? We used to sing a song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you. Every step that you take, that great eye is awake. There is an all-seeing eye watching you." God knows everything that we do. That's what omniscience is. There is not anything that we can do that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And so the psalmist says there in the 139th Psalm, "You're acquainted with all of my ways." And then he said, whither shall I flee from thy presence? That's dealing now with the idea of omniscience and omnipresence. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And he goes ahead and he answers it, and his answer is this: I can't. I can ascend into the heavens and you're there. I can descend down into Hades and you're there. I can go to the uttermost parts of the sea and behold, you are there. He said, I can try to hide from you in darkness and it becomes just like light. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And the Holy Spirit possesses both of those attributes or both of those characteristics. He therefore is deity. Moving very quickly, some of his works and some of his actions also demonstrate his deity. I would encourage you to see his part in creation and his part in the scheme of redemption, and how his part in creation and how his part in God's plan of redeeming mankind is so intricately related to the part of the Father and the part of the Son. Each of them had their part in creation. Each of them had their part in the scheme of redemption. And the work that the Spirit put forth in both of those areas are works that will demonstrate his deity. He is God, the Godhead. It's mentioned three times in the Scripture. Acts 17 and verse 29, Romans 1 and verse 20, Colossians 2 and verse 9. And that clock's moving, and so I'll just mention the verses and not make reference to them directly other than to say that in Acts 17, the idea there is dealing with the divine nature. And the New King James Version translates the Godhead divine nature. In Romans 1, the idea there behind the word Godhead is divinity, and the American Standard Version translates it that way. And then in Colossians 2, the idea is deity. So we summarize that, and we bring all that together, and that just leads us to the fact that the Godhead simply means the divine nature. The Godhead simply means deity or divinity. And there are three members that consist or are composed of the Godhead. And those three members are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is referred to as God, John 3 and verse 16. The Son is referred to as God, John 1:1, John 1:14, Hebrews 1:8. And the Spirit is referred to as God, Acts 5:3 and 4. So all three of those are referred to as God. Now, does that mean that since the Godhead is composed of three divine persons, and we see that they're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that means there's three separate and distinct gods? No, not at all. What that means is there's one God, but that Godhead consists of three divine persons. And those three divine persons are separate and distinct from one another. Those three divine persons are identified as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I will be quite frank with you. Not everyone in the religious world will agree with what I just said. There are some people, and their number is great, who would deny what it is that I've just said. When I stand before you and I say that there are three persons in the Godhead, they will say, no way. They will say, there's one person in the Godhead. When I stand before you and I say, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are separate and distinct, they will say, no way. They will say there is one person in the Godhead, and that one person is referred to as, at various times as the Father. He's referred to on other occasions as the Son, and he's referred to on other occasions as the Holy Spirit. But those terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do not refer to separate and distinct individuals or persons, as they say. They refer to one and the same person. Now, I hope that in the time that is allotted me, and as quickly as I need to move on, that I've been able to draw that distinction that exists, because it's a serious distinction. And I have a quote here that will emphasize to you what I'm saying, where one of them said, to say that God is three persons and find substantiation for it in the scripture is a work in futility. And he goes ahead and he says, there is literally nothing in the Bible that supports God being three persons. That's the distinction. That's the difference. Now, what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, the Bible quite frequently shows that we have a plurality of persons in the Godhead. You know, you can't even get past the first verse of the Bible without seeing a hint at that. Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Down in verse 26, let us, a plural pronoun, make man in our image, after our likeness. Just who is the us? And just who is the our? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You can do as you please. But if I were you, and you'd have a tendency maybe to forget this, I'd go to my Bible, and in Genesis 1:26, I'd write John 1:2. Because John 1:2 is an indicator who the us is in Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness. What does John 1 and verse 2 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's who the us and the our is. It's the Father and the Son, or the Word, and it's the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Bible begins by indicating that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. Now, very quickly, since our time is getting away from us, I call your attention to some passages that will make reference to the three together. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 at the baptism of Jesus, they're both there. One's on the watery banks of Jordan, the other one's descending from heaven in the form of the dove, and the other's in heaven booming out with a voice in regards to Jesus, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father's not the Son on that occasion. The Father's in heaven and the Son's at Jordan. The Father's not the Holy Spirit on that occasion. The Father's in heaven and the Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit is not the Son on that occasion. The Holy Spirit is descending in the form of a dove, and the Son is on the banks of the Jordan River. Three separate and distinct persons. Matthew 28, verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. But you know, there's another passage that we use at times. And we use it most of the time not to indicate what I'm going to use it for. And what I'm using it for now is to indicate that there are three separate and distinct members of the Godhead. You ever hear anybody talk about the seven ones of Ephesians 4? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones, each of them one. Now, is it seven ones, or is it five ones, with one of those ones being referred to in another way on two different occasions? You know the answer to that, and I know the answer to that. It is seven ones.
You don't believe that Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 is indicating that there's one person in the Godhead, and that one person is referred to in three different ways, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? You don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there are seven ones, and three of those ones that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 deal with the subject that we're dealing with right now. How many people are in the Godhead? And if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are separate and distinct individuals, there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God the Father. Three separate and distinct individuals. Open your Bibles to John 8 just a moment. Here's a passage of Scripture that will indicate to us that the Father and the Son are not the same. And if the Father and the Son are not the same, then the Father and the Son are distinct. And if the Father and the Son are distinct, then there is at least two from the argument that Jesus is making on this occasion. Jesus had been charged with the fact that his testimony was not true. And the evidence that was given because his testimony was not true was because he did not have enough witnesses. And he begins to answer that in John 8 and verse 16. Now watch. He said, I am not What's that next word? I am not alone. I want to ask you something. Did he lie or did he tell the truth when he said that I am not alone? Now, I have just read to you somebody saying that trying to find three persons in the Godhead is a work of futility. And that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit refer to the same individual instead of referring to different individuals. Now Jesus says here, I am not alone. And he says that to answer the charge that's been made against him, that his witness is not any good because he doesn't have, his testimony is not any good because he doesn't have the necessary witnesses. And so he says here in John 8 and verse 16, I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. He identifies here himself, and he identifies here the Father. And he says, I am not alone. At least there seems to be some indication from that verse that Jesus is beginning to try to say that he and the Father are not one. Well, look at the next verse. He says, for it is written in your law, the testimony of two is true. All right, Jesus, what in the world do you mean by that? Look at the next verse. He says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that has sent me beareth witness of me. What's he saying? He's saying, I am in compliance with your law. The principle of your law says you need the testimony of two for something to be true. And I am in compliance with the law because I have the testimony of two. Who are the two? I am one. And the Father which sent me is the other. Now, Jesus said he wasn't alone.
And the proof that he gave for it was there was at least one other in addition to him. And the one that he said was here in John 8 was the Father.